Convert its hearing and its teaching to him in prayer and ask for his grace, for his help and blessing to better hear and to better understand his word. O Lord, we acknowledge our struggles with worldliness and we acknowledge our great need of your grace to find and to follow your truth in your word. So we ask now that you speak through your word to us this morning and reveal to us our spiritual poverty. Awaken us from spiritual slumber and by your grace guide us and strengthen us to follow your ways for the good of our souls, but above all, for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 4, in many ways, marks a shift in this epistle. James goes from discussing heavenly wisdom in chapter 3 to addressing the problem of worldliness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. But that isn't an abrupt shift. It's actually a continuation of his line of thought. You see, James is aware that worldliness was causing, as we see in chapter 3, was causing significant conflict and disunity and what he calls every evil practice within the Christian communities he's writing to. And so in chapter 4, James addresses this matter of worldliness as a direct continuation and as a deeper explanation of the issues caused by what he calls earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom that is described at the end of chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, worldliness has been a great challenge for the Christian church ever since its inception. And it's a problem every church of any size in every generation grapples with. And church history shows that when a church becomes too comfortable and too integrated into mainstream culture, it's more likely to compromise core biblical beliefs and values and practices by adopting worldly solutions and in many ways a worldly mindset in order to maintain acceptance and popularity. And I'm not wrong when I say we see that quite evident in when we look at the church in our day. Worldliness should and must be of great concern to us because all churches grapple with being in the world but not of it, as John 17 verses 14 to 16 teaches us. Worldliness is a fundamental and a perennial problem for all of us because of its destructive influence in the church, both in the lives of individuals and really in the health of the church. And this is why James explicitly uses the vocabulary of war, specifically in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, to express the controversies, the quarrels, the animosities, in many ways the bad feelings amongst Christians. James does that because he knows that worldliness is a very real challenge for the church. And that's why in chapter 4 he addresses this issue of worldliness. And he addresses it as a significant challenge for all believers. And in chapter 4 verses 1 to 5, James actually highlights four things. Firstly, he diagnoses the root cause of conflicts and worldliness as internal selfish desires and passions that originate from the human heart rather than from external circumstances. And that's why if you look at verse 4, James tells us that worldliness is really friendship with the world. And that by allowing our affections and loyalties to be divided between God and this world, we've effectively committed what he calls spiritual adultery. Brothers and sisters, we will know when we are worldly, as 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17 tell us, when we love this world and the things of this world more than we love God. We will know we are worldly when, as Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2 tells us, our mind is set on things below rather than things above. In other words, we will know we are worldly when we value the things that this world values above the things that God has told us to value in his word. And then secondly, James says that the conflicts and divisions among people, whether in the church or outside the church, can all ultimately be traced back to the pursuit of worldly, selfish desires. I'll get a bit philosophical here because I think it's the best way to explain what James is saying. You see, our problems stem not so much from our surroundings, but from our innate, from our inner tendencies and feelings. And why do I say that? It's because our responses to an event, whatever that event might be, are driven by how we interpret an event, not by the event itself. It's our interpretations that tell us what we think of the event. Our interpretations are shaped by our past experiences, by our personality, by our prejudices. And it's our interpretations, it's how we perceive an event to be. Even though the event itself might be neutral, it's our interpretations that actually dictates how we respond to that event. And then thirdly, that James says that external relationships, whether in broken relationships, whether in families or even in the church, these are really evidences of internal worldliness. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, he actually uses prayer as an example of that. Because he goes on to say, firstly, that some of you aren't praying. And that in itself shows a problem with your relationship with God. It shows that you don't see God as the source of your needs. Because if you did, you'd be praying more. And secondly, he says that while some of you are actually praying, you're praying for the wrong things. And that's why your prayers aren't being answered. So what James is saying, in other words, is we've been so impacted by worldliness that even how we conduct our prayer life can actually tell us whether we're worldly or not. And then fourthly, in verses 4 and 5, James talks about how serious a problem worldliness is. And if you look at your Bible, he uses very strong language. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? And in many ways, James there is simply reminding us of what Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, verse 24, when Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money." So James, in his diagnosis of this problem of worldliness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, makes it very, very clear that worldliness isn't a superficial problem, but it's really a profound problem. A profound problem that's more than just simple strife among believers or among people. That worldliness is a condition, really, of spiritual adultery that essentially makes us enemies of God. And that's why James addresses the subject of worldliness. But how then do we combat this problem? How do we deal with this problem? Well, James gives us the answer in the verses that we're looking at this morning. He gives us the answer in verses 6 to 10. It's important we appreciate that we live in a world where every area of life applies some kind of pressure and some kind of influence on us to conform us to its patterns and norms. We could say that society tries to indoctrinate every one of us towards cultural compromise from childhood. And that world indoctrination takes place all the time through various channels: education, entertainment, societal expectation, culture, community, peer group, social network. The list is endless. Essentially, we are continually exposed to worldly influences in every area of life. And these influences can shape our thoughts, can shape our behaviors, can shape our outlook on life, and can shape how we respond even to Scripture itself. So the world actively seeks to conform us to its ways, to its thinking, to its behaviors. It seeks ultimately to get us to walk in step with it. So we are constantly under pressure, under a pull, under this attraction from the world around us. It's there essentially to get us to abandon the ways of the Lord and to get us to walk in its ways. That's essentially the problem of worldliness that we all face. And so James in this epistle wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand essentially that we are fighting a war on two fronts. On the one hand, we face pressures outside of us, the environment that impacts us. And on the other, we have selfish desires in our own hearts. And both of these, externally and internally, push us in the direction of the world's way of doing things. So how do we fight this war? How do we fight a war where the enemy is both external to us and at the same time internal to us? Well, here in chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, James tells us two things to do. Firstly, we must seek grace. Look at verse 6. James says this, "But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." James there is actually quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And it's interesting to note that in the very next letter that follows James in the Bible, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, actually quotes the same verse. You see, what both and James are saying is that God will extend his grace to those who are humble before him. Why? Because humility is a recognition of a dependence on God. It's humbling oneself before God. It's when we humble ourselves before God that we are in many ways submitting to his will. And in submitting to God's will, we are acknowledging our dependence on him. And it's important we understand that God's grace is the unmerited, undeserved, freely given favor of God to humanity. God's grace is in many ways a divine assistance that's given to us. It's a gift that we can't earn through good works. It's a gift God gives out of his love. And submission to God is crucial for receiving His grace, because it's only in being submissive to Him that we're able to receive that grace. And it's as we receive His grace that He lifts us up to Himself. I need to say a bit more, I think, about grace, because that's something that is absolutely critical in the Christian life. God's grace is essential for us, not just for our new birth, but it's absolutely essential for our becoming Christians, for our being justified and being declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Grace is essential for our becoming more like Christ. It's God's grace that enables us to be separated from the world, and it's God's grace that gives us the ability to be consecrated to God. In other words, we need God's grace throughout our lives and in every area of our lives, because it's God's grace alone that enables us to live in accordance with His will. And it's God's grace alone that provides the strength to enable us to endure challenges, that enables us to separate ourselves from the world and grow in holiness. And it's God's grace alone that enables us to resist the devil and draw near to God. And that's why we must never look for resources within ourselves to try and battle this problem of worldliness. We are to look to God and to seek His grace and help. So here in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 4, James is really telling us that worldliness isn't just a problem that's around us, but that it's a really serious problem in our heart. It's a problem because worldliness creates a conflict in us. When we try to love the world and try to love God at the same time, it's impossible, and I stress that it's impossible to love both God and the world simultaneously. One cannot be a follower of God and a follower of the world, as it were, because these are mutually exclusive loyalties. And again, Jesus is simply telling us what Jesus Himself said in Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus there said, "No one can serve two masters." So what do we do? Well, James says you must not look within yourself for the resources to deal with this problem, with this conflict. Rather, we are to look to God and to seek His grace. And I think it's important we appreciate that James's advice here is directly opposed to what is being taught to us everywhere we look, by these so-called motivational speakers, by what are known today as influencers and lifestyle gurus. We are being told that the answers to life's problems and challenges can be found through self-introspection, self-awareness, and by supposedly unlocking some personal potential within us. We are encouraged to look beyond external circumstances and societal pressures to tap into some supposed inner resource, some inner value, to somehow find the power to shape our destiny. And unfortunately, we hear that same message in some parts of the church, dressed up in spiritual clothes. There are some preachers who preach that the answer to our problems is simply to believe more, to give more. And if you don't get everything that you want, all the health, all the wealth, all the happiness you desire, and if you're not, it's because you're not believing enough. It's because you haven't believed enough. If only you'd believe more, then God will shower you with health, wealth, and happiness, and everything you want. These so-called faith preachers preach faith in the same way that a confidence man talks about an inner power. They preach a message that equates faith with a type of self-confidence where believing hard enough will lead to material wealth, physical health, and success. And that if you don't have these things, it's because you're not believing hard enough. And James in this epistle refutes that kind of thinking. James is emphatic that we are to look to God and not to ourselves. And what James is saying, in other words, is that despite this huge problem that worldliness is for us, despite the challenges we experience day by day, there is an answer. It's found in God and not in us. The answer to worldliness is God's grace. And let's just reflect on that for a moment. We all face this enormous challenge of worldliness. It's everywhere, around us and in us. We struggle with it every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year of our lives. And James is saying, no matter how difficult our circumstances, God gives grace that is greater than all of these circumstances and challenges. And no matter how profound the temptations we face are, no matter how unimaginable the challenges we face are, no matter how great a mess we get ourselves into, no matter how weak we may find ourselves, no matter how hopeless and tired and exhausted we may happen to feel, God is able to give grace greater than all of these things. And even when we are tired and feel defeated and even feel hopeless and abandoned and ready to give up, God remains ever steadfast. God remains ever ready to provide support. And that's why we must always remember what Psalm 34 verse 18 says. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And we must remember Romans 8 verses 38 and 39, which tell us that nothing in all creation, whether death, life, angels, rulers, present or future things, powers, height or depth, or anything else can separate believers from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God's strength endures. And so in our weakness, we are strong. And in our weakness, His love never fails. And even when in our sinful frustration, we think and we feel God's abandoned us, He hasn't. God remains ever ready and always ready to give grace. And His grace is greater than all our sins, greater than all the challenges and temptations we face day by day. And so James tells us not to look within ourselves, but to look to God for fresh and greater grace daily. We must seek God's grace through persistent prayer, rather than relying on our own inner strength. We must be like the widow in Luke 18, who persistently pled for God's grace. And we must look to God, especially when we feel weak. And when we approach God, we must do so humbly. And our pleading must include an honest admission of our great needs and especially of our limitations. And why do I say that? We need to be humble to the point where we no longer see ourselves and we no longer see the problems. We need to humble ourselves to the point where we only see God. The path to true spiritual growth and victory only begins when we come to a place of humility. It's when we stop focusing on our own problems and struggles and supposed wants. True spiritual growth begins when we start to focus and rely on God's grace. The path to spiritual growth isn't about overcoming problems through personal strength, but it comes by surrendering to God, by recognizing our need of Him and trusting in His power to lift us up in due time, not in our time. It's only then that we are ready to grow and to conquer, as Scripture tells us. And that's in many ways a lesson we learn from the parable of the prodigal son. It was only when he came to himself, as the Scripture said, that he turned around and went back home. It's important then that we understand that our growth in sanctification requires us to keep going back to the basics. What do I mean by that? Well, after our initial conversion experience, and as we continue to mature in our faith, we need to return to the basics of our justification to maintain our focus on God's grace and to rely on Him and not of ourselves. It's as we grow into conformity to the image of His Son, it's all our becoming more holy, more godlike, begins with remembering and relearning that we cannot save ourselves. It's remembering and relearning that God's grace is sufficient and God's grace lifts us up and God's grace enables us to be what we should be. And we need to remember that God's power is perfected in our weakness. That's an important lesson we learn from 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 12, verse 10. It's when we acknowledge our limitations and rely on God's strength instead of our own that God demonstrates His power through us. How does that happen? Well, our weakness becomes a source of strength because our weaknesses lead us to humility, to a reliance on God. And in that reliance, we actually make a deeper connection with God because we begin to understand and appreciate Him for who He is. So the first step to fighting worldliness is to acknowledge that we don't have the inner strength or the inner resources to fight worldliness on our own, and that only God can provide us with grace, a grace that is greater than anything this world or the devil or even our own hearts can throw at us. The war against worldliness begins with recognizing that the resources we need to battle worldliness is found only in God. So we are to look to Him for grace. We are to trust Him. We are to be true to His word. We are to rely on His grace. That's where the battle against worldliness begins. And secondly, we must walk in obedience to grace. So having told us that we must seek God's grace and help, James now essentially points us to our responsibility in how we seek God's grace and help. And the first thing is, it's important we understand that relying on grace and walking in obedience to grace aren't things we do passively or without any effort. From chapter 4, verse 5, we learn that if we choose to live by worldly wisdom and to prioritize our own self-service and self-reliance, God takes our choice not to trust Him very personally and will essentially see that as a rejection of His Holy Spirit that He's placed in us. God is described there as being jealous for us, in the sense that He desires a deep and intimate relationship with us. And so when we choose to prioritize our own ways, He feels jilted. In other words, He feels excluded from that relationship. And since God won't allow those in whom His Holy Spirit dwells to continue living solely for themselves, He will, by His Holy Spirit, actively work in us to draw us back to trusting Him, to draw us back to being obedient to Him. The benefits of grace, of having the resources we need to fight worldliness, are only ours when we walk in obedience to God. Look at verse 6. It tells us that God gives His grace to the humble. But how do we become humble? Well, the answer is found in verses 7 to 10. In these four verses, James actually sets out 10 commands to obey. That's right, 10 commands to obey, which describe the humble walk with God. Firstly, in verse 7, we are commanded to submit to God. Christians must have no doubt in their mind whose side they're on, and they must leave no doubt in the minds of others that they belong to God and are opposed to the devil. The Greek word translated submit speaks more of taking up allegiance to a superior and of awaiting commands from that superior to do their will. And submit here doesn't mean passively surrendering to God. It actually means active allegiance to God. It's actually military language that means being ready to follow orders, being ready to do the Lord's bidding. Secondly, in verse 7, we are commanded to resist the devil. The language here too is military. It refers to manning the defenses and being prepared to defend against ceaseless attacks from an enemy. The same idea, by the way, is expressed in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, where we are told to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And again in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9, which advises believers to be alert and sober-minded, resist him, standing firm in your faith. You see, we need grace to fight worldliness and the devil. It's grace that enables us to put on the whole armor of God, and it's grace that enables us to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. So we need grace to resist the devil and the worldliness around us. And then thirdly, in verse 8, we are commanded to come near to God. James here is commanding what the commentator Alec Motyer calls a deliberate, cultivated fellowship with God. This command to draw near to God also comes with a promise that as we come near to God, He, God, will draw near to you. We learned in verse 6 that more grace is given to those walking obediently. So as we draw near to God, God enriches us with the grace of His presence. And I think this command to draw near to God is probably the most important of these 10 commands that James gives us, because what we need more than anything else to conquer worldliness and to resist the devil is God Himself. We need a relationship with Him. We need to live near Him. We need communion with Him. We need His presence. We need to know His power. And it's important we appreciate too that we don't draw near to God through some ecstatic spiritual experience, as some claim, but we draw near to God through the means that He's appointed for us: regular and disciplined Bible reading, regular prayer, regular private and public worship, regular partaking of the communion table, and especially regular fellowship with other believers. Brothers and sisters, fellowship with God doesn't just happen. We have to actively work at it, just as we do with all other relationships. We have a role and a part to play. Fourthly and fifthly, if you look at the end of verse 8, we are commanded to wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, we are to clean up the outer life of the hands and to clean up the inner life of our hearts. The word sinners there refers to individual sins, and the phrase double-minded, James is talking about the struggles of double-mindedness that all believers have. He's talking there about the conflict we have on the one hand to follow God and on the other to follow after the world. So James here is calling us to purify our lives. He wants us to be focused on God. He wants us to be what he told us back in chapter 1, verse 21, when he said, "Get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent." We are to weed out and remove all those things in us that detract our focus from God. We are to clean up our conduct and our hearts. Notice that James first commands us to draw near to God and then to purify our lives. Why? It's because it's only after we know the reality of God's presence, and it's only after we come under His only influence, it's only then that we are equipped to pursue holiness. It's only then. That we are able to humble ourselves, and it's only then that we can submit ourselves and become obedient to God. It's only then that we can be motivated by a desire to be like our God. This process, by the way, is what the Puritan John Owen called the mortification of sin. And I heartily recommend you read that book. It's a short book, somewhere in the region of 100, it's less than 200 pages. It's a book really about killing sin in the Christian life. So if you look at verse 9, there's actually 4 points there. That's our 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th points, all found in verse 9. We are commanded to grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Paul there isn't saying that we shouldn't laugh. He's not saying that we shouldn't be happy or that we shouldn't enjoy life. Not Paul, sorry, James. I don't know why I said Paul. But James there is really describing the process of repenting. If you study those words carefully, there's a sequence to it. Grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. True believers who believe God and who have received His loving gift of salvation, when they truly repent, when they truly see sin for what it is, ought to feel shame and sadness over their sins, at least temporarily. If we have been living only for ourselves and realizing this, when we see our sin for what it is, should make us sad. Seeing our sins should provoke us to grieve for the lost hours, days, or even years spent in the pursuit of worthless things. Why do I say all that? It's because tears are an appropriate and necessary response if repentance is genuine. James isn't suggesting that we embrace sadness and mourning as an ongoing lifestyle. Because tears end after receiving God's grace and forgiveness. Grieving over sin isn't meant to be a lifestyle or even a pattern. It's meant to be seasonal. Christians are to be known for their joy. James himself began this letter by instructing believers to chalk up their hardships as joy. Back in chapter 1, I think it's verse 2. And tenthly, in verse 10 of chapter 4, we are commanded to humble yourselves before the Lord. This command follows on directly from the previous four in that after we've gone through the process of genuinely repenting, we are to submit ourselves to God. And notice how verse 10 ends. And He will lift you up. That's actually a promise, by the way. We might say that the fruit of submission to God is that He will lift up His faithful, believing children. It's when we come to the end of ourselves that we find the victory of God over sin and self and the world. The battle against worldliness is an extremely serious battle we fight daily. And it's absolutely vital we understand that it's God's grace alone that enables us to obey any of God's commands. We are to continuously seek God's grace in order that we may experience the more grace that God gives to those who are obedient to Him. God doesn't want us to live the way the world lives, to find purpose, meaning, and satisfaction in the world or the things of this world. Instead, God calls us to trust Him, to exhort us when the time is right, not in our time. God calls us to trust Him by not trying to get glory for ourselves. To do all of this requires humility. If we seek to not make our daily lives about ourselves, God promises to make it about us when and how He sees fit. Isn't that, after all, how Jesus lived? Paul in Philippians 2 tells us that in His life on earth, Jesus, God Himself, refused to fight for His right to be glorified. He made Himself nothing. I think it's Philippians 2 verse 7. And became a servant, even to death. Then when the time was right, the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. God calls us to walk that same path. Humility today, God's glory forever. May God grant us His grace to win victory over worldliness. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we not only confess our worldliness, but we also confess our weakness in dealing with our worldliness. And so we ask for your grace to overcome our worldliness. We also ask for your grace to enable us to love you and hate the world. Grace to fight the fight of faith. Grace to seek your fellowship. And grace to rid all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent in our lives. And grace to repent for it with godly sorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.